Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that it is living and breathing. And we pray, Lord, that your word would just touch and transform our lives this morning. Help us, Lord, to be receptive to what you want to minister to each one of our hearts. And Lord, we're desperate for you to be our teacher, Lord, not any man, not the wisdom or the opinions of men, but Lord, the word of God. Lord, may your Holy Spirit just speak to us. May we be receptive to hear from you this morning. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. Last week, great week, by the way. What a great day it was. From the sunrise service and the baptism to the church service and several people giving their lives to the Lord and then the agape feast. What a great day. But you know what? Every day ought to be that way with the Lord. Amen? Our God is a faithful and a loving God. He desires to have that relationship with us. And just by the way of review, last week as we looked at the first 36 verses of John chapter 12, the real key of the message was passion. We saw the different passions that people had. Mary, if you'll remember from last week, was the one that had a passion for the Lord, and it drove her to worship him. As she took her most valued possession, the item that was set aside for a dowry, and she poured it out on Jesus' feet. She anointed his feet. She removed her glory by taking down her hair, and she washed his feet. So she had a passion for the Lord, and it drove her to worship. But then we saw Judas, in comparison, who had a passion for money. Judas was all about the coin. How much money could he make? And he would even put himself in positions of, you know, being the treasurer because he really wanted to be a thief. And because of his passion for money, we saw last week that it drove him to be greedy. He said, why are you wasting this money pouring this valuable oil out on Jesus? He didn't get that Jesus was way more important than money ever would be. The chief priests had a passion for position. They loved being in authority, and it drove them to be envious. Then we saw that the crowd's passion was for a political revolt. They wanted someone to come along and overthrow the Roman government, and because of that, it drove them to be looking for an earthly conqueror. And then lastly, in contrast to those people, we saw Jesus' passion. And Jesus' passion is for you. The Bible says that you are his treasured possession. And because of his love and his passion for you, it drove him where? To the cross. And we know that he suffered and died and paid the price for us that we might have eternal life. And so we see that Jesus was driven to the cross. And my question last week and for you this morning again would be, what is your passion? When you wake up in the morning, what are you thinking about? What is it that determines what you do throughout the day? Is it your pursuit of money? Is it your pursuit of position? Is it your pursuit of possessions? Is it, you know, a political agenda? Or is it your love for Jesus Christ? Because it can't really be multiple things at the same time. You cannot serve God and mammon, the Bible says, or money. Again, we need to go do our jobs and do them as unto the Lord, but that should not be our passion in life. Our passion needs to be for Jesus Christ. You're his passion. My question to you this morning would be, is he yours? So this morning, we're going to continue to look at the Gospel of John, and again, its emphasis being on the deity of Christ, and we're going to contrast two things this morning. We're going to see the unbelief of the Jews, and we're going to see the faithfulness of our Savior. And as we look at the unbelief of the Jews, we're going to see, and maybe look at our own lives and examine our own hearts and see if some of these attributes of the Jews are attributes of our lives that need to change. And then we're going to see the faithfulness of our Savior. And it'll be a picture of what a faithful walk with God looks like. And as we look at his faithful walk, may we look at our own hearts and see if we're walking the same way and living the same way. Just by the way of giving you a preview of it, let me tell you that the unbelief exemplified by the Jews, first of all, will produce a hardened heart. Second of all, it will be more concerned with the praise of men than the praise of God. A unbelieving heart is more worried about what men think than what God thinks. An unbelieving heart walks in darkness. It has rejected the word and eventually will be judged by the word. Now, one who walks in faithfulness will produce, and faithfulness produces, a submitted heart. Someone who walks in faithfulness does the will of the Father, has a supernatural love for others, is discerning of evil, knows the heart of God, knows where he has come from, his sinful background, and where he's going. And if you know Jesus Christ this morning, where's that? Where are you going? You're going to heaven. And when you have a heavenly focus, it changes the way that you walk and the way that you live. Lastly, it produces a servant's heart and is an example to others. So let's begin in verse 37, where we left off last week. And we're going to look at first the unbelief of the Jews. Jesus, again, had just clearly, you know, proclaimed himself to be God. They said, who is the Son of Man? That when he said the Son of Man must be lifted up. And he told them, and he told them they needed to walk in the light of the truth. And we see the response of the Jews. Verse 37. But although he had done so many signs before him, they did not believe him. Even though Jesus had done these signs, he had healed a lame man, healed a blind man. He had healed those who were terminally ill and dying. He had fed the 5,000. He had walked on water, and then he had raised a dead man by the name of Lazarus. We went to looking at that last few weeks. So he raises Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus is walking around. And even though they saw all the miraculous things that Jesus did, they still did not believe in him. They still would not follow after him. And you know why that is? Because the Bible tells us that miracles and signs do not produce faith. You know why we don't have miracle crusades? Not that God isn't still doing miracles. We don't need miracle crusades. We need Word of God crusades. Amen? Because miracles, people are chasing after the signs and the wonders. The Bible says in the last days, there'll be those who come seeking after the signs. And they'll be, and you know what? Satan will even do have people that are raised up that will do great signs. The Antichrist, the Bible tells us, will be able to do great and wondrous things. And so if you come solely seeking after a sign and seeking after the latest and greatest miracle, then you're going to be duped. And so God is still in the miracle business. I want you to know that he still heals people. But signs alone will not draw people to the Lord. It's the Word of God that transforms people's lives. What do miracles do? It produces emotionally charged miracle mongers. People looking for a show. Where's the next trick? Where's the next new thing? You got people flying up to Toronto to bark like dogs because they think that's the latest move of the Spirit. You know, people going off and chasing the miracles and chasing the miraculous. You know what? The greatest miracle of all is God taking a sinner and transforming them into a new creation. Amen? That's the one that's going to outlast all the other miracles. Now, we still pray and ask God to heal people, and we know that he can, but we're not seeking the miracle. We're seeking the miracle maker. Amen? We're seeking the Savior, and that's who our heart and our passion is for. It says in Matthew, then some of the scribes and Pharisees saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." And Jesus answered and said, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Jesus is speaking of his death, burial, and resurrection. Just as Jonah spent 3 days in the belly of the great fish, so Jesus would spend 3 days in the tomb. In Luke 11, it says, "Others wanting to test Jesus kept asking him, 'Show us a sign, show us a sign.'" In John 6, they said, "What sign are you going to show us so that we may see and believe in you?" There are people today that say, "If God would just come down from the sky and reveal himself, then I would believe." You ever met anybody like that? You know, if God would just, you know what, if God's real, then strike lightning against that tree right now. And you know, the Bible says that a wicked and a perverse generation seeks after a sign. The fact that that you take a seed and throw it in the ground and a tree grows up out of it ought to be enough of a sign already. Amen? You know what, the fact that the rainbow's in the sky, the fact that the creation is all around us is enough of a sign. But people cry out for more. But as we know from God's word, a sign will not be enough. In Luke 16, I've shared this with you many times, is the story of Lazarus and the rich man. If you guys remember that story, the rich man, it says, fared sumptuously all of his life. He had everything the world could offer. He was the Bill Gates of the day, man. He had the big house and he was styling, right? He had all the food he could ever want. Then there was a man by the name of Lazarus who was a beggar who sat outside of the gates of the city. And he would just hope to get the crumbs from the rich man's table. But eventually they both died. And it says that that Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom, or a name for heaven prior to Jesus' death on the cross. And he was in that place, Abraham's bosom. But yet the rich man went to Hades. He went to a place of suffering and torment. And the rich man is sitting there and he can look across the great gulf and he sees Lazarus, this man who he knows as the beggar who used to sit by his gate. And he says, "Could Lazarus just dip his finger in some water and come and relieve my tongue? And then I'll, you know, please." And we know that the text tells us that he said, "You cannot pass from here to there. You cannot pass from the place of being in the bosom of Abraham to the place of torment, because there's a gulf in the middle, and the gulf is sin." And you know what? You cannot separate. You cannot put sin together with those who've been made righteous. Now, the reason I'm sharing this with you is that later the rich man says, "Well, if one was sent from the dead, then my brothers would believe. You know, go send Lazarus back to talk to my brothers, because I don't want my 5 brothers to come here to this place of torment. Please, go tell them." And the Lord says to them that even if one came from the dead, they would not believe. if they do not believe the law and the prophets, if they do not believe the word of God, even if one came back from the dead, they wouldn't believe. Guess what? That's exactly what we see here. Lazarus has been raised from the dead. Isn't it interesting that they have the same name? It's a different Lazarus, but it's not by chance that he said, if you just send Lazarus back, then they would believe. Well, guess what? Here's Lazarus, a guy who once was dead. He's walking around, and people still don't believe because they seek after the signs instead of seeking after the Savior. You know what? Christianity isn't us going to some great big show. It's about having an intimate relationship with Almighty God. Amen? It's about not religion, but a relationship. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Not the miracles. Not the miracle crusade, but the Word of God. Verse 38. That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, in Isaiah 53:1, the messianic prophecy that spoke again of the unbelief in the time of Isaiah also speaks of the fact that Jesus was going to be crucified. But it talked about in those days that a majority of the people were rejecting the Savior. And Isaiah is crying out and talking about the fact that the Messiah was going to come. And yet people didn't want to hear it. And it says here, he's quoting from Isaiah saying, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of God been revealed? The report is his word. Who's believed our word? And who's seen his strength and his power? Instead of believing and repenting, instead of giving their lives to Jesus Christ, these people, it says, who's believed our report? This is a fulfillment of prophecy that people's eyes and hearts are hardened over, and they just don't care. You know what? I'm chasing the money. I'm chasing the position. I'm chasing the possessions. I don't have time for God right now. Aren't you glad that God had time for us? Amen? And should we not be making Him the most important thing in our lives, the first fruit of our lives, the passion of our lives? And so he says there, you know, who has believed our report? They've missed the Savior. Instead of repenting, they would soon be crying out, crucify Him, crucify Him, which was depicted in Isaiah 53, verse 39. Therefore, they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I heal them. People struggle with this, but let me explain this to you, okay? First of all, it says back in 37, they had done many signs and wonders, but they did not believe in Him. Every time you see the hardening of someone's heart toward God, it always begins in their own heart first. It's always one of those things, going back to Pharaoh. It says seven times that Pharaoh hardened his heart toward God, and then eventually it says God hardened the heart of Pharaoh so that he could not respond. It begins with us. You know, if you say no to God long enough, there's a searing over of your conscience. There's a searing over of that Holy Spirit trying to reach out to you that you no longer can even respond to. And that's what we see here, is that they've heard it, and there's a searing over. They would not believe. They saw people being raised from the dead. They heard the words of Jesus Christ. He's standing right in front of them, and finally the Lord gives them over to their own will. You know, the Lord comes to us throughout our lifetime over and over through His Word, through the Holy Spirit, through bringing people beside us to share with us the love of God. And people say, no, I don't want to hear it. I don't have time for that. No, I don't want to hear it. No, I don't want to hear it. And eventually God gives them their wish. God will never force Himself upon anybody. He will never make you become a Christian. That's not the God we serve. He doesn't put you in a corner and just start beating on you till you repent. That's what Muhammad did, by the way. If you didn't know that, he stuck a sword at people's throats and said, if you don't believe that I'm a prophet and, you know, that Allah is God, then I'm going to slit your throat. Had a lot of conversions that way, right? A lot of people, I bow down. But that's not the God that we serve. He's a loving and a gracious God who reaches out to us and says that He desires to have a relationship with us, but will never, ever force a relationship on us. He blinded their eyes lest they should see. You know what? He could force them, and He did not want to force them. He did not want them to be overwhelmed by the truth and be turned against their own will. He says, you know what? I know your heart. I know your passion. I know your will. I'm going to let you have what you desire. Again, God will never force Himself on us. So the first attribute of unbelief is it produces a hardened heart. Have you ever witnessed to somebody that is just hard as nails when it comes to God? You know what I'm talking about? You talk to him and it's like, dude, right? You know what I'm talking about? You start talking about the God, I just don't want to hear it. Now, I'm not saying we should give up on them, because only God knows if God has hardened their heart or if he's still going to transform their lives. Because no doubt, every one of you that's been born again, there was a time in your life when you didn't want to hear it either. Amen? But praise God that people kept coming and sharing the love of God with you, and you've given your life to the Lord. But there are those where they just sear over the conscience, they harden their heart, and they don't want to hear it. And the Lord says here, that's what's happened. Due to their unbelief, in spite of all the evidence, God blinded the eyes and hardened the hearts of the Jews. Not hardened hearts and then unbelief, but unbelief and then hardened hearts. Now, God knows who will be saved. How many of you know that? How many know that God knew before the foundation of the world who was going to give his life to him? God does. Well, he's God. He knows everything. So if anybody ever asks you the question, how many knew that God knew, then the answer is always yes, right? Because God knows everything, right? But it doesn't mean that he forced you to accept him or reject him. He gives you free will. He lets you choose whether you want to follow him or not. But he already knows who's going to accept him, because that's the God we serve. There should be no problem with understanding that God can have both divine election and we can have free will at the same time. Because God knows everything, and yet he allows us to choose. He knows what choice you are going to make, so he foreordained you before the foundation of the world. But both of those things are true. Because as soon as you say that God doesn't allow you to choose, then we're just a bunch of robots, and we don't get to choose, and then God's not a God of love and grace and mercy anymore, and he forces some people into heaven and forces some people into hell, and that's not the God we serve. Amen? And as soon as you say that God doesn't know who's going to be saved, then he's not God anymore. Because then he doesn't know everything. He's kind of like us, right? So guess what? God knows everything. He gives us an opportunity to accept or reject him, and that's the God that we serve. Verse 41. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. In Isaiah 6, verse 1, it says, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. The angels were all around him singing, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And the whole earth is filled with his glory. But later in Isaiah 6, verse 5, he says, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King and the Lord of hosts. Isaiah, having seen the glory of the Lord, was brought to a place of awe and reverence and repentance. You know what? You know how I can tell? I can't tell for sure because only God knows. But you know what is more encouraging to me? Is to see someone coming to God with a broken and repentant and a weeping heart rather than somebody leaping down an aisle to give their life to Jesus Christ. Because it is exciting to know that he's Almighty God and he loves us, but there must be a place of brokenness over our sin. And here Isaiah, when he saw the glory of the Lord, what did he say? Oh, I'm a man of unclean lips. And that's what this is talking about in the last verse here. I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm undone. I can't even be in your presence, God. You're so awesome. And then later it says that the angel went and took the coal from the altar and put it on his lips. And it says then that his sins were purged or taken away from him. He saw God's glory. He was brought to the end of himself. He repented and his sins were forgiven. Guys, that's what must happen in every one of our lives. Amen? We must see God's glory, who he is. He's not one of many gods. He's not a God. He is the one and only God. Amen? He's the only one, all right? Only path, only truth. And then because of his holiness, we then, in comparison to him and through his word, we see that we are sinners in desperate need of a Savior. And then once we come to that point, we come before him, we repent of our sin, and our sins are forgiven. But these Jews witnessed the works, they witnessed the words of Christ, they saw Jesus in the flesh, they would not believe, and their hearts were hardened. Verse 42. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. Now, the rulers here is talking about the chief priest or the Sanhedrin. There's only 71 of these guys. They're the most, you know, religious guys of the day, wearing the black robes, and they're in charge. If you had a dispute or a debate of some kind, you would bring it to these Sanhedrin, the holy guys of the day, and they would be the ones that would judge. And they were the most religious people, and everybody honored them. They were also very wealthy because of their positions that they were in. And it says that many among those 71 chief priests believed in Jesus. They had seen his works. No doubt they had heard his words. And they said, oh, there must be something true about this Jesus. But sadly, They don't do enough to have a relationship with Jesus. Because just believing in him is not enough. Because look at the rest of the verse. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. They believed that there was in Jesus. They saw the works that he did. They knew there was something supernatural about him, but they would not openly confess him for fear of what they might lose. If you were put out of the synagogue, you were no longer able to fellowship with the Jews anymore. You lost your position, you lost your possessions, you lost your ability to go into the synagogue and worship. You were out. And these guys said, well, we believe, but not quite that much. You know, Lord, if you're really the Lord, then that's okay. But Lord, I'm not going to put you first. And the Bible tells us very clearly, he's either Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. Amen? Either we come to the point where we say, Lord, you're more important to me than my job. Lord, you're more important to me than my possessions. Lord, you're more important to me than my relationships. Lord, you're more important than anything else. And I want you to know this. When you put God first, he will bless your relationships. Amen? When you put God first, he'll take care of putting a roof over your head. But it's esteeming him above all else. And these guys didn't get it. They said, oh, well, we don't want, you know, there's some truth to this. But, man, that's just radical, putting God first. I had a lady come up to me at the Little League field. It's one of my mission fields. I love the Little League field. I'm there all day, and I've got kids playing in games. And one lady knows I'm a pastor, started coming up and talking to me. And she said, you know, we might want to come visit your church. And she said, my husband's a little worried, though. And I said, why is that? She goes, well, you act like God's like the most important thing. Well, yeah. But like he's more important to you than like anything. Yeah. And to her, that was like the most radical thing. You mean, well, you mean you like one of them holy role and like, you know, just Jesus freak kind of, you know, just, well, yeah. And, you know, because that's what God created us to be. And these guys right here said, well, we believe, but, you know, come on, let's not get too serious about this. You know, we got a big house and we got a good gig going. I'm making some good coin, man. And, you know, people kind of honor me. And, I don't want to give up the throne. Jesus said, if any man desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. You want to follow God with your whole heart, you got to die to you. Can't be about you anymore. Got to be about him. Pastor Dave, that's radical. I'm not ready for that. Dude, slow down. I mean, can't I just get the get out of hell free card and put it in my wall and just live my life? And you know, maybe you can, I don't know. But here's the thing, guys. The greatest joy in the world is being sold out for Jesus. Amen? There's a peace and a joy that surpasses. It's incredible. And these guys didn't want to do it, and they were going to miss it.
We're the Sanhedrin. I'm one of the 71.
Dude, you're going to hell, man. You need to be saved. Amen? I mean, you need to be born again. And these guys just don't get it. Well, we believe, but not quite that much. I mean, that's just a little radical. I don't want to give up the position, and I might get excommunicated, and what would the Pharisees think of me? Right? What will other people think about me? So they refuse, it says there. Look at the key word here. They did not confess him. The Bible says in Romans 10:9, if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, you will be saved to the glory of the Father. If you believe in your heart or confess with your mouth, if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, that confession is just, you know, I love hanging around people in love with Jesus because they'll walk around just singing about him in the middle of the day. That's confessing, amen? It's people who just love the Lord above all else and aren't ashamed to be called Christians. They don't back down, opportunity comes. And again, I'm not saying every one of you has to be Billy Graham, okay? I know that some of you get overwhelmed. Well, Pastor Dave, man, that's just not my personality. You know what? Just start praying for your coworkers by name. Start praying for the people in your neighborhood by name and ask God to use you to be an example to them. And we're going to see that as we look at the Lord in just a minute. But no confession is no salvation. There's no middle ground with the Lord. He was always telling people to make a decision. Every time Jesus said, decide, he never said, you know, travel on down your path and at the end of it, there might be nirvana. You know, that's noise, man. He said, make a decision. You're either for me or you're against me. Amen? Either you know me or you don't. You're either my child or you're not. If you go up to one of my kids and you say, is that your dad? They don't go, well, let me think. I don't know. Maybe. It could be someday. I'm not sure. I kind of know him, but I'm not. You know, then that's weak. He says, is that, yeah, that's my dad. And when it comes to the Lord, is he your father? Are you his child? Either you know him or you don't. These guys are in the midst of unbelief. They, again, not unlike many people today, afraid of what they might have to give up. But true salvation again comes when we see that glory of God and we respond like Isaiah and we repent of our sin and we cry out to him. Nothing this fallen world has to offer can satisfy what that God-shaped vacuum in your soul requires. The meaning of life is to know the Lord, to have an intimate relationship with him, to know the one who created you to be part of his bride. It says here in verse 43, "For they love the praise of men more than the praise of God." An unbelieving heart, not only hardens your heart, but it brings you to a place where you are more concerned about what men think than what God thinks. How many of you have ever struggled with that in your life, being worried about what men think about? If your hand's not up, you're a liar too, okay? Here's the reality. All of us at some point in our life have been more worried about what men think than what God thinks. When you're in school, it's all about being popular. Got to be popular. You know, I got to see how people like me, right? And that's what it's all about. We're all worried about what people think. And the reality is, it's got to be about what does God think? What is God's heart? And these guys were more worried. And sadly, a carnal heart of unbelief values worldly praise of dead men over the love and praise and intimate fellowship with Almighty God. Unbelief seeks and values the praise of men above the praise of God. The good news is, we do know that at least two of these guys, the Sanhedrin, would eventually confess Christ. Who was it? Who remembers? Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. How do we know? They're the ones that claimed Jesus' body. Remember? So eventually these guys were part of that Sanhedrin. Eventually they got to the point where they said, we don't care about our position anymore. We don't care about our standing anymore. We don't really not really all that worried about what the Pharisees think. This is Almighty God. This is what we're worried about. Think back to when you were in school and how important it was to be popular. Ever think about those people that you were trying to impress 20 years ago anymore? You really worried about what they think anymore? Because it's irrelevant. But at the time, it was like, I got to have the right shoes, man. I just want to be looking right, right? I got to have the right clothes. I got to hang out with the right people. I got to do the right things. And now it's noise. It's meaningless. And we stand before Almighty God one day. The people you're trying to impress now, the house you're striving to get, the promotion at work, and all those things that you think are so important are going to be completely and totally irrelevant. It's going to be meaningless. It's chaff. It's wood, hay, and stubble. It doesn't mean anything. And these guys, they missed it because they were more concerned about what men thought than what God thought. Verse 44. Then Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me believes not in me, but him who sent me." It's interesting. This is Jesus' last public words to these guys. And you know what he does? He kind of gives them an overview on all the things he's taught them so far in John. He's going to, again, emphasize faith. He's going to reiterate some of the basic themes of John's gospel. So the first thing he says is, he who believes in me believes not in me, but him who sent me. First thing he says is, God sent his son. And if you believe in me, you believe in the one who sent me. You believe in the Father. If you do not believe in Jesus Christ, you cannot know the Father. You can't say, I believe in God or I have a relationship with God if you do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Impossible. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the only path between sinful man and holy God. Verse 45. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. He makes another real clear statement. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You know what? Mormons don't like that verse. Jehovah's Witnesses don't like that verse. Other people that don't believe that Jesus Christ is God don't like that verse. He looks right at him and says, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You want to know what the Father looks like? I'm right here. I and my Father are one. Great verses for the cultists. Verse 46. I have come as the light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. Jesus is the light of the world. The world is walking in darkness. Have you ever walked around in pitch black darkness before? How many of you have ever done that? You know what? You're walking by Braille, right? Oh, right? I mean, I've done that. My parents live up in Felton. I remember being dropped off at the bottom of the hill a couple times, and it was pitch black. Can't see your hand in front of your face, and you're walking up the hill, and you're just tripping over stuff. And someone, you know, if you had a Bic lighter, you could just walk right up the hill. You know what I mean? It's a little tiny light, man, to be illuminated. Well, Jesus is the light of the world, and people that don't know Christ are walking around slamming their heads into walls all day. What's the meaning of life? Well, that's not it, right? And they're walking around trying to find the answer, but the only thing that will illuminate truth is Jesus. Amen? He's the light of the world. I don't get it, because you need to turn the light on, dude, right? You need to open up your eyes to who the truth is. It's all about Jesus Christ, him crucified and risen from the dead. He is the light of the world. He's the answer. Unbelief results in being spiritually blind to the truth and walking in darkness. Those who do not believe walk around in darkness. They don't get it. They have no clue where they're going. They have no clue what life is all about. Verse 47. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come into the world to judge the world, but to save the world. John 3:17, Jesus said, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus, one of the most religious men of the day, the Pope of the day, if you will. And he told him, you must be born again. And then he said that Jesus didn't come to condemn the world. You know why? The world was condemned already. Amen? Jesus didn't have to come to condemn the world. The world was already condemned and separated from God all by itself. Didn't need God's help to be condemned. Amen? But we have to have his help to be saved. He didn't come to condemn it, but he came to save it. But what is it that condemns us? How do we know that we have been condemned? Verse 48. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. Man judges himself by what he does with the word of God. If we reject Jesus and his word, we bring judgment upon ourselves. Jesus does not have to judge us. The word of God has done it already. Here's the mirror. The Bible says this is a mirror or a taskmaster that leads us to the cross. If you open up the Bible, you're going to see that you've fallen short. But you're also going to see that it's a love letter that gives a direct path between sinful man and holy God. So this is the answer. And this will either judge you or it will be the thing that will bring you to a point of salvation. That's why we say read the book, don't wait for the movie, right? I mean, we want to open this thing up because we need to know God's heart. And we need to be able to hear directly from him. Hebrews 4:12 says, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. What does the written word do? Points to the living word. Who's the word? Jesus Christ. You want to know Jesus? Know his word. If we spend as much time in the Bible, some of you may do this already, spend as much time in the word as you do at your favorite hobby, what kind of a Bible scholar would you be? Spend as much time in the Word as you do playing golf. Spend as much time in the Word as you do watching television. Spend as much time in the Word as you do at the health club or whatever it is that your passion is for life, chasing after that thing that is perishing. If we did the same thing by being in the Word, how much better would we know our Savior? The Word reveals our true heart and it drives us to the Lord. So the unbelief exemplified by the Jews produces a hardened heart. It seeks the praise of men above the praise of God. It walks in darkness, has no idea where it's going, and then finally it rejects the word of God. Now, from the unbelief of the Jews to the faithfulness or the faithful walk of our Savior, let's look at verse 49. For I have not spoken of my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. First of all, those who walk faithfully are submitted to the Father. Here's Jesus, the Son of the living God. Why is he submitted to the Father? I believe above all other reasons, because he and the Father are one, but I believe above all other reasons is to be an example for us to show that we need to be submitted to the Father. You want to see how we're supposed to live? You look at Jesus and you see his complete and total submission to the will of the Father. Not my will, but thy will be done. Boy, couldn't we live our lives better if that's the way we talk and that's the way we lived. Amen? Lord, not what I want, but Lord, what you want. Imagine how much our prayer life would change if it started that way. Lord, here's what I want. Here's the grocery list. Pay attention. Are you writing this down? Okay? Lord, here's what I want to be married with. And I need this many kids. I got to have the white picket fence on front of the house. Lord, are you paying attention? I'm praying this 2 weeks now. And you know, we start giving God this grocery list. Instead of coming before him and saying, Lord, you know better than me what's best for my life. I don't even know what to pray for sometimes, Lord. Lord, I just give my life to you. You do what's best. And Lord, I trust you. You're a loving Father. You love me enough so much you'd rather die than live without me. What a great God you are. Lord, I'm not going to tell you anything, but Lord, here I am. Lord, use my life. Man, imagine the difference. Instead of giving God a grocery list of commands, just crying out and say, Lord, not my will, but thy will be done. Jesus says, I speak the words of my Father, not my words. I do the will of my Father, not my will. Look at verse 50. And I know that his commandment is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. Jesus is under the authority of the Father. He acted according to the Father's will. And submission, not just positionally, not only in word, but in actions as well. Not just knowing the will of the Father, but doing the will of the Father. So faithful walk produces, one, a submitted heart, and second of all, it does the will of the Father. Now, we get to chapter 13, and here we're going to look at Jesus washing the disciples' feet. And man, Pastor Dave is gone. It's no worries. Let's just go anyway. Here we go. We will continue to look at the fruits of faithfulness as we begin Jesus' farewell message to his disciples. He's in the upper room. The next four chapters are Jesus' last words. In 5 days, he washes the. We see two feet washing. We see Mary washing the feet of Jesus, and now Jesus is going to anoint the feet of the disciples. Verse 1. Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now, the feast has come. This is 1 day before Jesus dies. These are his final hours. Repeatedly throughout John, he says, my hour has not yet come. Remember the crowd surrounded around him? They wanted to get to capture him? And it says, and Jesus departed from them because his hour had not yet come. The people came up against him. He departed from them because his hour had not yet come. Now it says, his hour has come. It's time. I'm going to the cross. But then what does he say? It says there that having loved his own who were in the world. I love the fact that I'm referred to as his own. Don't you like that? Don't you like the fact that you're one of his own? Having loved his own? He loves us so very much. And what's amazing to me is look at these guys that he loved. Because these guys were not, this cracks me up because it says previously he called them his friends, he called them his sheep, he called them his body, he called them his treasure possession. Now he calls them his own. And only he can call them his own. Because he made us. Who made you? Who created you? Jesus Christ did. Did Muhammad create you? How about Joseph Smith? How about Mary Baker Eddy or Charles Taze Russell or L. Ron Hubbard of Dianetics? Did any of these guys make you? No, let me think. No. Okay. So why do I want to follow guys who didn't make me when Jesus did? He not only made me, he chose me, and then he would die for me. Now it says he loved them, and he's just hours from his crucifixion. He's gathered together in the upper room with these guys, and while Jesus is sitting there and having a love for them, guess what these guys are doing as they sit around the table? What are they doing? Who remembers? They're arguing over who's the greatest. Dude, I'm way greater than you. Way greater. I was at the Mount of Transfiguration. You were napping. I don't even want to hear it, right? I mean, they said, remember the Lord said, greater you, but you know, the Holy Spirit revealed it to me. That means Holy Spirit revealed it to me and didn't reveal it to you because I'm greater than you. And you know, they're going back and forth, arguing over who's greater. And the Bible says, and the Lord loved them. You guys are sitting around, you know, reclining and eating food and talking about who's the greatest in the room. Pride. And the Lord sees these guys and, man, I love these guys. Aren't you glad that that's our God? Because that's us sometimes. We're talking about how great we are and praise God that he loves us anyway. He's just hours from his crucifixion. And again, he doesn't just tell us what to do. But we're going to see him showing us what to do. He's going to exemplify his love for these guys. And these guys are sitting and arguing and yet he loves them anyway. You know what? He was aware of all their past failures. He says, I love these guys. But did he know every wrong thing they'd ever done? Yes, he did. But he loved them anyway. And you know what? He knew of their future failures. He knew that the next day he's going to be hanging on the cross and they're all going to run away screaming and hiding. He knows that Peter's going to deny him when some little teenage girl tells him while he's warming himself with the fire. He's going to curse and say he doesn't know him. So he knows all their past failures. He knows all their future flaws and he loves them anyway. What a great God we serve. Amen? He knows every wicked, vile thing you've ever done and every wicked, vile thing you're ever going to do. And guess what? He loves you anyway. He that knows you best loves you most. He knows all the things you've ever done. The things that if we played up on the video screen, everybody would run out of here. Dude, oh, that's wrong, right? I mean, people would be doing that and the Lord would say, oh, I love him. I love him. That's the God we serve. He loves us. He loves us very, very much. While we were yet sinners, the Bible says Christ died for us. Verse 2. And with the supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. The faithful walk is also discerning of evil. Not only is it submitted to the will of the Father, not only does it have supernatural love for others, that's what verse 1 was about, but now it also is discerning of evil. Jesus knew who would betray him. Jesus loves the prideful, arguing, and imperfect apostles, and Judas is upset because Jesus didn't seize political power. And he viewed Jesus as someone for political gain, and he opened himself up to Satan. It says there, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot. The word there put is to throw, kind of like the fiery darts of Satan. And if you don't have a shield of faith, you're wide open to the enemy. He can get to you like that. And here was Satan. Satan just went right after Judas, and Judas bought the lie, and Judas saw Jesus as someone who could bring more possessions into his life. I can betray him for the place of a slave, and he missed out on the Messiah. But Jesus knew his heart, because those who walk in faithfulness are discerning of evil. There are many things that we can use, and just real quickly, I want to encourage you guys. Some things that we can do to invite Satan into your life if you don't know the Lord. One, astrology. I know we live in a place where it's the moon and the stars and worship creation. Dude, stars, God, no answers for you. Amen? You look up and go, dude, God's awesome because you put him up there. But that's about it, right? You're not charting and mapping and going, oh, the stars and the thing, right? You know, and oh, I'm Gemini. That means I'm going to, oh, stop it, right? What a bunch of noise. But Satan will use that to get us caught up in the occult. He'll also use things like psychics and tarot cards and Ouija boards. And who do you think's behind it? If a psychic's got one or two things can be true. I called on a psychic some years ago. Most of you guys know I sell Yellow Page ads. I used to just throw their accounts in the trash. And the guy put it on my heart one time to walk in and just call on one. And I walked in and I said to her, you know, one of two things is true about you. She goes, really? I go, yeah. Either you're a phony and everything you do is made up, or you're a tool of Satan. So either you're a liar, or Satan is giving you the answers that you have. And those are bad. That's bad A and bad B, right? I mean, neither one of those is any good, right? And praise God that I was able to lead her and her daughter to the Lord about an hour and a half later. And I stopped calling on psychics after that. But the point is, God sent me to that one. And you need to be careful about the music you listen to. Right? You'd be driving down the road singing, running with the devil. Well, wait a minute. Right? I mean, before you know it, if you start listening to that music, you start singing lyrics, and that stuff just, no, that Satan wants to come in, right? Don't give him any place. And Judas was wide open, didn't have the shield of faith, and Satan got a hold of this guy. He was about to betray Jesus. But look what Jesus does. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from the supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. Jesus is going to wash the disciples' feet. Now, in those days, washing of feet was something that was done by a slave. You came in, and they didn't have Reeboks back in those days, okay? They weren't walking around in vans. These guys walking in sandals. And the robes weren't paved, for the most part. So they'd come in, and they had some grimy-looking toes. And when they ate, they would lay down to eat. So guess where your feet were? In the face of the guy next to you, right? I mean, so people are laying down, they got their feet straight out, and you're like, dude, that ain't going to work, right? So what would happen is, you would come in, and a servant would take you aside, and he would wash your feet. Well, and if nobody was there, then somebody would volunteer to do it. Well, these guys are sitting down to eat, arguing, I'm greater than you. No, I'm greater than you. I'm greater than you. And they're not worried about their feet. They got their stinky feet up in everybody's face, and they're macking on the food, and they're talking about how great they are. What a bunch of servants the apostles were, right? And these are the apostles, not the B-apostles, right? And these guys just don't get it. So what does Jesus do? Jesus knows where he is from, and he knows where he's going, it says in verse 3. Hey, how many of you guys know where you're from? You used to be a sinner. You've been saved by grace. Where are you going? To heaven. And do you know there's a peace in your walk when you know where you're from and you know where you're going? When you know that you used to be a sinner, you've been saved by grace, and you're going to heaven, isn't there a joy in that? When you're walking in faithfulness, you know where you're from, you know where you're going. And Jesus looks at these guys, and Jesus is not only going to tell them what it means to serve, but he's going to show them. In verse 4 there, he laid aside his garments. This is a picture of what he did in heaven. He put aside his garments in heaven, and he came to earth. He took the body of a man upon himself. And here, he takes a towel and he girds himself. Now, when Jesus goes to the cross, this is exactly how he's going to be dressed. And there's a picture of what he was going to do on the cross. And he girds himself, and he comes, and he begins to wash the feet of the disciples. Now, look at this. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wiped them with the towel which he was girded. So he comes, he's doing the most humble thing around. Here he is, Almighty God, and he humbles himself. He's the creator of the universe, and he's washing the feet of a bunch of guys who are talking about how great they are. What a God we serve. Amen? And he begins to wash their feet and say, guys, this is how you ought to be living. You ought to be washing other people's feet. You ought to be serving. You ought to be esteeming others greater than yourself. You got to die to your own will. And he's washing their feet, and what an awesome moment. I love it. Not thinking, again, humility is not thinking meanly of yourself. It's not thinking of yourself at all. And look at Peter's response, Mr. Ready, Fire, Aim, right? Peter, right? Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Now, that, obviously, that's not a dumb question. He's really saying, Lord, you're washing my feet? And look at the response. Then Jesus answered and said, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will afterward. And Peter said, you shall never wash my feet. Peter's really good at telling the Lord what to do. You ever notice that? They go up to Mount Transfiguration. Let's build three tabernacles. This would be awesome. We'll put one for Moses over here. We'll put one over here. And then we can have one for you right in the middle. He was telling Jesus how to fish. Remember that part? Jesus said, turn and put your net on the other side. Lord, let me help you out. I've been fishing a long time. Let me give you some instructions. And now he's giving the Lord instructions one more time. You're never going to wash my feet. And if you look at it in the original language, it's like, no, never, absolutely, positively will you ever wash my feet. You're not allowed to do that. I won't let you. And then look what Jesus says to him. Good old Peter. I love the Lord just... And Peter said to him, and Jesus answered, if I do not wash you, you have no part of me. Okay, Peter. I don't wash your feet. You got no relationship with me. Oh, wait a minute. I'm thinking... So how does Peter respond? Look at verse 9. Simon said, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. You know, Lord... long as you're there, why don't you just give me a full-on bath? You know, my feet. But see, the Lord was trying to teach him something very clear. We just got a few minutes left. Be patient with me. But here's what he's saying. If I don't wash you, you'll have no part of me. You'll have no participation in me. You won't have any part of a relationship with me at all. And yet, Jesus is trying to teach them something. The word there, the first word for bathe, speaks of washing specifically someone's feet. Just a specific part of their body. But now as we get to verse 10, look what it says here. Jesus said to him, He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. See, wash my hands and my head. He says, look, I only need to wash your feet, because the word for bathe means to bathe all over. When you gave your life to Jesus Christ, you were bathed all over. Amen? And you don't have to be bathed all over anymore. And the Lord's saying, I have bathed you, I have cleansed you. It's interesting that in Exodus, when the priests were consecrated, the very first time they were bathed completely. Then after that, as they would get their feet and their hands bloodied in doing the work of the ministry, they would have to go in and be cleansed in the bronze laver. Jesus is saying, your walk needs to be cleansed. Where you walk, where you go, what you do needs to be cleansed. You've already been bathed. You've already been born again. You've already been... But as we walk in the world, don't our feet get dirty sometimes? Pretty much every day. Amen? And as we're walking in the world, we still need to come before him and say, Lord, I need to cleanse my walk. Lord, I need to come with a confessing heart. Forgive me for the way I talked to my wife, the way I treated my boss, for the way that I responded in anger. Lord, forgive me. You don't need to be bathed again. You've already been set free from sin and death. Amen? But your walk needs to be cleansed. And that's the point Jesus was trying to make. And it says in verse 11, for he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, you're not all clean. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and sat down, he said to them, do you not know what I've done for you? Again, he had cleansed their walk. Now he knew that not all of them were clean. What's he speaking about? Who's he speaking about there? He's talking about Judas. Did Jesus know that Judas was going to betray him? And you know what Jesus did right before he betrayed him? He washed his feet. Jesus got down and washed the feet of the very one that would betray him. What does this show us? That God wants us to be faithful in the way that we serve and minister to others, even those who don't treat us in the best way. We see here that the world views a servant as being a lowly position. The Lord says you want to be great in God's kingdom, you learn to be the servant of all, even the betrayer in the bunch. Even the guy like Judas, you serve him. He says in verse 13, "You call me teacher and Lord, and I say to you, for so I am. If then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to do this to one another's feet." Being a servant in two ways. First, physically, humbly denying self and ministering to each other's physical needs. Hey, I want to encourage you. This will blow someone's mind. Can you imagine if you were out in your front yard washing your car and you just pull the hose over and wash your neighbor's car too? I'm out of here. I'll just wash his car. He might have you arrested. I don't know. But you know what I mean? You go over. Can you imagine? Can you imagine if you went in and you saw laundry piled up in the person across the street garage and you just went over there and they might think you're stealing their clothes. But if you took their clothes home and washed them all and then went and stacked them back up and they walked out, don't even tell them that you did it. I mean, can you imagine? That's the way God wants us to be. He wants us just to be serving other people. Laying down our lives for other people. People's minds will be blown. You know, fixing a single mom at church's car. You know what? I heard your car's broken down. How about I come over on Saturday and I fix your car for you? Because I know you don't know how and finances. Going and cleaning somebody's house. Taking a meal to somebody who's not feeling well. You know, just having that heart to serve people. Not just those in the body, but also the guy at work that's a total nightmare. Have you ever noticed the guy that's the biggest chump to you, God will always give you a chance to serve him? It's true. Guy, be cussing you out one afternoon and you're driving home from work and his car's broken down on the side of the road and he's got a flat tire in the rain, right? You're like, dude, yeah, there it is. Yeah, there it is. Tough for you, right? I mean, talk to me that way. There it is, right? But what does God want us to do? Man, pull over, get out, and jack that guy's car up and minister to him. Can you imagine? That will have a greater impact than you sitting down and giving a doctrinal thesis on all the theology of the Bible. Just living it before him. Do you think these guys remember Jesus washing their feet? They never forgot it. Amen? Jesus taught them lessons. He didn't get them to say, okay, let me talk to you about stinky feet. He could have done that, right? Dude, that's gross. Peter, look at you, man. You got stuff in your toes, and you got your feet in John's face, man. What are you thinking? He didn't do that. They probably would have got it and went, oh, okay, and would have washed their feet. But instead, he got down and started washing their feet, and they went, man, what an awesome God that we serve. Verse 15, "For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." Not only washing people's feet physically and then having a spiritual life of encouraging and loving and praying for one another and ministering to each other, but also doing the work of the Father. Again, not how many people serve us, but how many people do we serve. Verse 16 and 17, and we're done. "Most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than him who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Knowing the truth and doing the truth are two different things. Amen? Knowing about God and having a relationship with God are two different things. Oh, I know about God. Well, great. What are you doing about it? How is it impacting your life? How are you different today than you were 6 months ago? Are you growing in your relationship with God? So in closing, unbelief produces a hardened heart. It seeks the praise of men. It walks in darkness and has rejected the word. A faithful walk produces a submitted heart, does the will of the Father, has a supernatural love for others, is discerning of evil, knows the heart of God, knows where it's come from, a sinfulness and desperate need of a Savior, and knows where it's going now, which is to heaven. It produces the heart of a servant as an example to others. You know what? Bob Dylan, we need to pray for him because that guy sang some songs and then he ain't walking with God anymore. But he sang a song, "You Gotta Serve Somebody." It may be the devil, it may be the Lord, but you gotta serve somebody, right? That guy can't sing, but I don't know why people listen, but there it is. But he said, you got to serve somebody, and it's true. You're either serving the devil or you're serving the Lord. You're either serving your flesh or you're serving Almighty God. You either got faith or you got unbelief, and there's no neutral ground. Are you walking a life of unbelief? Is your heart hard toward people around you? Are you walking a life of servanthood, a life of faithfulness to God, seeking Him above all else? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the example of your Son. Lord, that while the apostles were arguing and murmuring and talking about how great they were, that you washed their feet. And Lord, even the example of the unbelief of the religious people of the day, religious men, men of authority and men of that people looked up to, Lord, who missed you completely. And Father, I just pray that we would not have a heart of unbelief, but Lord, we would follow you with our whole heart. And then Lord, that we would be people who have walked a faithful walk, that were submitted to you, Lord, that esteemed others greater than ourselves. Lord, that we would remember where we've come from and where we're going. Lord, that we would have the heart of a servant submitted to the will of the Father. Lord, that we would serve others, Lord, and be an example to the world around us. Lord, we love you and we praise you. We know, Lord, we can do none of these things without the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, I ask for each of us, Lord, that you would just pour out your Spirit upon us, that we might serve you completely. We ask all these things in your holy and precious name we pray. And all God's people said, let's stand up and close a worship song.